What would happen if you were in a rowing boat? Two people in a rowing boat, an oar each. One rowing with all his might on, pulling on the oar. The other was supposed to be pulling on an oar, just resting back, coasting, doing nothing. Well, we know what would happen. The rowing boat would go round and round in circles. It would go nowhere. Well, the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he reminds the Thessalonians, and he speaks to us as well, about those who were pulling their weight and others who were not pulling their weight. He says it's tempting to sit back and coast, leave the hard work to everyone else, but that's not how we're supposed to live, not in the church. And then Paul particularly applies it to the workplace. And he speaks to that situation because he knows there is a need to correct those who are coasting, not pulling their weight. It's a problem that Paul mentioned in his first letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 12, he had spoken to them about this issue. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Apparently, there were some people in Thessalonica who were expecting Jesus to return immediately. The second coming was going to come very soon. So they quit working. They stopped working to support themselves and their families. They began meddling in other people's affairs. And they depended on the benevolence of other Christians to feed them, to take care of them, to look after them. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul spoke to that issue. Work, he said. Take care of yourselves. Feed your family. Work hard. But apparently the problem did not go away. It got worse. Which led to this longer section then that we've read tonight in chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. This was apparently a big problem. And that's the context and the background of what we're looking at tonight. And you notice as we read the passage that Paul uses strong language, military language. Three times he uses the word command. In verse 6, we command, he says. Verse 10, we commanded you. In verse 12, we command. It's the language that a military officer would use to order others to do something in an army setting. So there's this military style language. That shows Paul's apostolic authority. He has authority to command in the church. But although he uses strong military language, he also uses pastoral and brotherly language as well. So we also notice the times as he speaks, he uses the word command, but he also uses the word brethren or brothers. In verse 6, even though he's commanding them, he addresses them as brethren. In verse 13, though he's exhorting weary believers, he addresses them again, brethren. In verse 16, though he's rebuking a delinquent member of the congregation, he addresses as a brother. So there's military, strong language, command. There's pastoral, brotherly language as well. And Paul is wanting to bring the word of God to bear on the life of the whole community of the Thessalonian Christians, and in particular in relation to the workplace. And he does it in two ways. First of all, he emphasizes his teaching. We see that in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now, what was the disorderly person doing? Well, we find out what this disorderly person is doing. Not in according to the tradition which he received from us. Their disorderliness was idleness. Living in a way that contradicted what Paul had previously taught the Thessalonians. He had exhorted them not to be idle, but to work. Their idleness was a contradiction of his teaching, his tradition. And he wanted to see the word of God take place in every area of life. Not just in this one compartment church, but in this other compartment, the workplace. Indeed, in every compartment of life. Biblical teaching at work in the whole life of the whole congregation. But not just his teaching, Paul also pointed to his own example. And he does that a few times. For example, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So Paul teaches them, he gives them his own example, he does it again in verse 9, where he reminds them that he worked hard. He gave them an example to follow. So Paul wants the word of God to reign in the life of the congregation. He points to his teaching, he points to his example. He doesn't just command, there's a pastoral side as well. He's saying, I'm telling you to do this, but you can look at my example. This is the way I've lived. I'm not asking you to do something that I've not done myself, Paul is saying. Paul is addressing a group of people here then within the Christian congregation. There is this problem. There are those who've quit working. They're saying, the Lord is coming soon, so we'll stop working. We'll live off the largesse of the others in the congregation. We are more spiritual. We are waiting for Jesus' return. By the way, what are you cooking me for supper tonight? The Apostle Paul is rebuking that sort of idleness, that unwillingness to work, the spiritualizing of laziness. He's urging them to work hard. Now, it's important for us to be clear what Paul is saying and what he isn't saying in these verses. Paul is not saying that people should never accept help from the church. One of the hallmarks of the Church of Jesus Christ is that it helps those in need. We have a responsibility to care for people when we see a genuine need. But that's a genuine need. Paul is addressing here the problem of those who were disorderly, who did not have a genuine need. These were people who could have worked, but chose instead to sponge off other Christians. They did not have a genuine need. And apparently when Paul and his companions were in Thessalonica, they'd instituted a very simple rule. We read it in verse 10. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So the concept was simple. If you had the ability and the opportunity to work, but you chose not to, you don't receive any support from the church. No, you should work. You should pull your weight. Now you might ask, well, what can Christians in 2026 learn from a passage written over 2,000 years ago to a group of people where some had quit working because they thought the Lord Jesus was going to return suddenly? What could that say to us how to live as Christians today? And there's a lot we can learn from this. Three things I want to draw out from the passage, particularly tonight. The first is that the word of God is to be obeyed in the church. The word of God is to be obeyed in the church. Paul expects the word of God to be obeyed. If you're a Christian, he wants you to be deliberately committed to obeying the word of God. Not just in one part of life, but in every area of life. That's as Christians and as a congregation in the church. And we see this by that use of the word command and the word obey. There are many Christians today, many well-meaning Christians, who think that because we believe in grace, there's no left room at all, no room left for obedience and duty in the Christian life. Well, clearly the Apostle Paul did not think that. He preached grace. We are saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. But he also emphasized obedience. The important thing to understand is, where does that obedience fit with the gospel of grace? Christians do not believe that we earn or merit or achieve God's love by our obedience. We do not believe that we obey to save ourselves. We don't believe that we obey and contribute to our salvation because somehow God's grace is lacking. No, salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. A person is brought into eternal fellowship with the living God by believing the gospel. John 3:16 gives us the gospel in a nutshell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When that gospel is proclaimed, and a person believes on Jesus Christ, a person trusts in what Jesus Christ has achieved in his life, death, and resurrection, that person is forgiven and pardoned and put into a right relationship with God. Salvation by grace. Our obedience does not make God love us. It's the result of God's love to us. The Bible puts it like this: we love God because he first loved us. So for Christians, salvation is all of grace. Yet Paul here speaks then of this area of obedience in the Christian life in the workplace. So what's the place of obedience? It's the outworking of salvation in our lives. The acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We don't obey in order to save ourselves, but when we obey out of thankfulness to God's grace, we're acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of every area of life. We live for the Saviour because he is our Lord. We are his disciples. We are his followers. We want to be like him. We want to follow him in every area of life. And the Apostle Paul expected the word of God to be obeyed in the congregation. We see that here. And we also see that Paul makes it clear that the word of God is to be obeyed in two ways: his teaching and his practice. He's emphasized. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So Paul had already preached to them and taught them about this. He's already told them, Christians are not to be lazy. Christians work. Christians don't willingly reject work. They embrace work to care for themselves and others in faithfulness to God and to give God glory in the workplace. So work is a creation mandate. The toil in work is a result of the fall, but work is important. Working hard at something is important in life, not to be a busybody. Paul warns here about those who were busybodies, spending more time focusing on what they thought others should be doing rather than thinking about what they should be doing. Thinking about what others need to be doing without pulling their own weight themselves. Looking at the lives of others very closely, but never turning that look inward upon self. So Paul warns here about busybodies who fix their ideas and time and thoughts on everybody else, but don't work in themselves. I sometimes wonder when I see these protesters on the TV and in the news, I wonder where they're getting all this time from. Are they workers? The Apostle Paul then emphasizes the importance of work. He's saying the life of Jesus Christ at work in your life, holding sway in every part of life, will teach you that work is a good thing. You're not more spiritual if you reject work and sit around waiting for Jesus to return. You're less spiritual, says Paul. So Paul wants a biblical understanding of work that all goes all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And he wants that to hold sway in this congregation, in Thessalonica and in us tonight. And we notice then what Paul also does. He points to his own practice, verses 7 and 8. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labour and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now here, and in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear the normal pattern is for a church congregation to support a pastor. But there were cases like this one, where Paul supported himself. And apparently in this particular case, that was because he saw that they were in this congregation, there were people who had a tendency to laziness. So he didn't want to give them any excuse. He wanted them to see in him an example of hard work. So he tells them, work hard, feed yourselves, don't be a burden to others. And he's saying that pattern is what they saw in him. He was not telling them to do something that he'd not already done himself. Some of you had to read the Canterbury Tales when you were in school. One or two are nodding. You remember the Canterbury Tales. One or two are wondering what I'm talking about. It's a book that was written a long time ago in Middle English. So it's quite a hard book to read today. If you think the Authorized Version of the Bible is hard to read, go back a couple of hundred years more. Canterbury Tales is much harder. In the prologue, Chaucer describes different pilgrims who are on their way to Canterbury. Most of the church leaders do not come out very well in Canterbury Tales. But there's a poor country parson. A parson is an ordained Anglican minister in charge of a parish, the area around a church. And Chaucer says, if I update what he says into modern English, more or less, Chaucer says, but Christ's love and his apostles 12, he taught, and first he followed it himself. He's saying the parson was an authentic Christian. And like the corrupt and greedy religious figures in Canterbury Tales, the parson practiced what he preached. He visited the parishioners. He preached the word of God, the doctrine of Christ and the apostles. And he showed them Christ's love in the way that he lived. He practiced what he preached. Chaucer didn't like many of the other religious leaders, but he approved of the parson. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. He's saying he practiced what he preached among them. He wanted the word of God to reign in this congregation about this issue of work. I mean, to embrace that in our own day and time. There's a decline in our culture regarding the importance and value of work, a work ethic. So Christians are to be the first to be an example of working hard to glorify God in every area of life, including the workplace. We work to the glory of God. And we do that in accordance with the word of God. So the word of God is to be obeyed in the church. That's the first thing Paul speaks of here. The second thing he speaks of, do not grow weary in doing good. The word of God is to be obeyed in the church. Second, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, Paul is clearly again speaking into this specific situation. The majority of the congregation were starting to get discouraged by the minority who had stopped working. And the minority who'd stopped working were depending on the majority to take care of them. So do not grow weary in doing good, says Paul. Because the majority were throwing up their hands in frustration, saying, we've had enough. But Paul is saying to them, do not grow weary in doing good. I know it's frustrating. I'm frustrating. It's frustrating for me too, he's saying. But don't grow weary in doing good. Now Paul gives this exhortation many times in the Bible. Galatians 6 verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. Almost exactly the same. In Romans 7 verse 21, he refers to the one who wills to do good. In Romans 12 verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 16, do not forget to do good. So this is a common theme for the Apostle Paul. But he's saying particularly to the Thessalonians, because he knows there are those who may be discouraged because there are people in their midst who are not doing what Paul has taught them to do. And it's easy to understand then how this happens. When you're trying to live the Christian life and there are people around you who are not living in accord with the Bible, what does it do? Even people in the same congregation, it does not encourage you. It discourages you. Does it give a boost to your faith? No. It discourages. So you're trying to live the Christian life, and there's someone who makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but they're not living in accord with the Bible. It discourages you. So Paul is writing to the Christians here in Thessalonica, and he's saying, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Don't stop. Keep doing good. Don't be discouraged by what's going on around you. Don't throw up your hands and give up. It's easy to become discouraged. The culture is not with us in our nation anymore. When you look at the way traditional marriage has been redefined, the practical decriminalization of recreational drugs, this move now again in the last week or two to reintroduce legislation to approve assisted suicide, You might be saying, well, the culture is moving in the wrong direction. And our temptation in that setting, particularly when it begins to seep into the life of the church, is to throw up their hands and say, give up. Paul is saying, do not give up. Do not grow weary in doing good. Now is the time when the culture is becoming darker for Christians who will stand fast for the truth of Jesus Christ and God's word to shine as lights for him in the darkness. The need is greater than ever. Christian, he's saying, do not grow weary in doing good. So the word of God is to be obeyed in the church. Do not grow weary in doing good. But then thirdly, do not condone, approve, or enable those who are not doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We are not to condone those who are not doing good, says Paul. We are not to approve those who are not doing good. We are not to enable those who are not doing good. Now, when we think of discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ, we often think of what elders are supposed to do. If there's church discipline, the elders must carry it out. We think it's the obligation of church leaders. But you notice here Paul is speaking to a whole congregation. He's saying if there are people in the church who continue to be idle, when they could work, now he's not speaking about those who cannot work, but he's speaking about those who could work but choose not to. Don't condone that, says Paul. Don't approve that. Don't enable that. This is a whole church activity to play. There's a mutual accountability in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not just here written to the church leaders, not just written to the elders. This is written to the whole church. Paul says this is the way some people are brought to repentance. Don't enable, don't encourage, don't condone those who are doing something that's wrong. Now, we've all seen this happen. We've seen a man in a congregation confront another man and speak to them lovingly, carefully, wisely. But that person is not living as a Christian. A woman speaks carefully, wisely, lovingly to another woman. She's not living and acting like a Christian. And the aim is to bring people back to live in a way that's in accord with the word of God. So Paul is saying, don't condone, don't approve, don't enable those who are doing wrong. And if you look at verse 15, he says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Isn't that interesting? There are people who are acting out of accord with God's word. They said, the Lord Jesus is coming soon. We can give up work, sit back, other Christians will look after us. We're more spiritual, we wait for the Lord's return. Paul says, don't approve of their wrongdoing. But let's win them back. So he uses that command, but he also uses this pastoral tone. There's a desire for reconciliation, a desire for reclamation. He wants to win people back. There were people in Thessalonica doing crazy things then. But he says, they've done this crazy thing. They've stopped work because they're saying Jesus is coming back very soon. We don't need to work. We'll just wait for Jesus to return. There are people who do this sort of thing still today. We'll go to the top of a mountain somewhere and wait for Jesus to return. Give up work. Paul says, but we want to win them back. So that passage has a lot to say to a whole congregation as believers in the 21st century. Yes, there are God-appointed leaders in the church. But part of the role of every believer in the church is sometimes, yes, we help meet physical or practical needs, but sometimes we have to help one another spiritually. We encourage one another with the words of the scriptures. Or we have to correct each other when we see someone is going down the wrong path. You're going along a path, along a cliff somewhere. You're going on a walk which involves a cliff walk, and you're walking along the path and suddenly ahead of you see the path has crumbled away. Wendy and I, we often go for a walk on a Saturday along a path that leads through the stream here, and the other day we walked along the path and there was a lady, the path had crumbled away, There was a lady on the floor, bleeding. She'd fallen because the path under her crumbled away. So we had to stop to help her. Now, if you're walking along a path and you see someone walking towards danger, it would be remiss of you to say, just let them carry on, walk into the danger. I'm saying nothing. You'd say, no, just wait a moment. The path ahead is dangerous. It's crumbled away. You either have to turn back, or if you're going to navigate it, you have to go another way, because that way is dangerous. The path is not safe. Well, if we see someone going down a wrong path naturally and physically, what about when they're going down a wrong path spiritually? Church discipline sometimes gets a bad reputation because people think it's unloving, mean-spirited. Now, sometimes the way it's carried out can be mean-spirited and wrong. But that's not what the Bible is talking about here. It's saying, if you see someone going down the wrong path, it's going to lead to bloodshed, to them falling, to danger. It's a loving thing to warn and say, don't go that way. And Paul is saying here, there are individuals who need to be treated in that way and warned, not as an enemy, but as a brother. The aim is not to make that person feel bad about themselves, but to get them to walk now in a new, right, better direction. So the goal of church discipline is always simple. It's repentance and restoration. It's not about punishment. It's about correction. The moment people see the error of their ways, we forgive them, we restore them. The aim is always reclamation, restoration, repentance. You don't kick someone when they're down. You rally around them and you provide the necessary help. So what does that mean practically? As we apply it for ourselves tonight. You see someone's going down a spiritually path that's going to be destructive. We have a responsibility, says Paul, to warn. We first turn the searchlight of the word of God on ourselves. We need to deal with our own sin first. We approach someone with love, not with anger, not with pride, not with an intent to wound. The goal is always correction. And Jesus says the pattern is simple. The fewer people we can involve, the better. So you start talking to the person one to one. You lovingly speak about this dangerous path. And you encourage them, don't go that way. Turn back. If that doesn't work, then you take someone else along. And again, if that doesn't work, then you involve the church. And if the person still will not turn back, then there is a time for the church as a whole to act and to help a brother, to stop a brother going down, a sister or a brother going down a path that's dangerous in their sin. But Jesus says we always use the least amount of pressure to provide to aim for the desired outcome. The outcome that we're aiming for is repentance, restoration, reclamation. Now you may ask, well, what sins do we confront? All of us have sins that we struggle with. And we don't want to be constantly running around trying to correct every sin in everyone's life, ignoring the sin that's in our own lives. That would be a busybody. But when we see someone in repeated sin, willful sin, and repentant sin, when we see someone going down a path that would lead to destruction, like that lady, by the side of the stream, covered in blood because she'd gone down a dangerous path and the path had crumbled under her and down she'd gone, then we need to act. And a good rule of thumb is when keeping silent would cause more damage than trying to act, then the best thing is step in before it's too late. If keeping silent, saying nothing, will cause more damage than acting, then the loving thing is to step in before it's too late. And notice the key element that Paul emphasizes again and again in this whole section is the aim is a loving restoration. So you act in love, not bitter, mean, nasty, but in love. So you might think a situation that is unusual that Paul addresses here as he writes to the Thessalonians, people who'd quit work and said, the Lord is coming soon, we can sit back, wait for the Lord's return, everybody else in the church will look after us. What does that say to us? It says, no, the word of God is to be obeyed in the church in every area of life, and that includes the workplace. So the word of God is to be obeyed in the church. Do not grow weary in doing good. When there are frustrations and difficulties, don't throw up your hands in horror and say, I'm going to give up. It's too much. Do not grow weary in doing good. But thirdly, do not condone, approve, or enable those who are not doing good. When you see someone going down a dangerous path, then the loving thing is to warn and say, that way is full of danger. Turn back. Let's turn to God now. Let's ask him for his help. Lord, we turn to you tonight and we thank you that in your word touches every area of life. As we've spoken tonight about the place of the word of God in that area of life, the workplace, we pray, O Lord, you'll teach us what it means to honour Jesus Christ and glorify him in every area of life, including the workplace, that all is to be done for the glory of God. Help us, Lord, to learn not to be weary in doing good, not to become discouraged and to give up, but to press on in Christ-likeness, honouring him. And where we need to warn a brother, a sister, the path is dangerous, it's going to lead to danger. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us the wisdom and the grace to lovingly speak when we need to speak, and when we need to step in, to do so wisely in a way that honours the Saviour Jesus Christ. And so we seek to build one another up in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. More of Jesus Christ, more of his grace, more of his forgiveness, more Christ-likeness in us and in the whole congregation. And, O Lord, how we need your help and the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit in all these matters. We cry out to you, hear us from heaven. Lead and guide and direct us and help us in our weakness. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn number 832. To him we come, Jesus Christ our Lord, God's own living word, his dear son. I've chosen it because he speaks about, in verse 5, onward we go, faithful, bold and true, called his will to do day by day. We live for Jesus Christ every day, tomorrow in the workplace, doing God's will day by day, till at the last with joy, we'll see Jesus in glorious majesty, live with him through all eternity, reigning Lord. Let's stand to sing, 832. Let's pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, both today and forevermore, world without end. Amen.